Psalm 95. Read the whole psalm with page numbers in the black Bibles on the screen above. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Kintok, thank you very much. You'll find it useful to have Psalm 95 handy so you can follow along as we go through. I'm going to pray for us as we get stuck in this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word now and we need help with our hearts. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would open us and soften us, that you would keep us from hardening our hearts, and that you would teach us and draw us in to the praise of this psalm. Give us grace, we pray. Meet us in every circumstance that we come to you this evening, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, right now, it is absolutely imperative, it is crucially important that you do everything in your power to soften and to open your heart. We've sung and we've prayed and we've read the Lord's word. My job now is to proclaim the Lord's word to you. And you have been hearing and you are hearing now the Lord's voice. Today, right now, you must not harden your heart. Now, we're a Reformed church. If you've been around here long enough, we know from Scripture that actually being able to and even wanting to open our hearts towards God is in fact a gift from God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But within that, the Bible also talks on a human level, as it were. Under God, we have a real responsibility. We are to keep in step with the spirits, like it says in the New Testament. We are to humble ourselves before the Lord. We are encountering the Lord's voice. Today, right now, we must not harden our hearts, but we must open them. And this psalm is here to help us because I think the psalm writer knew very well that that might be a struggle. There is an edge to this psalm, I think. I've kept reminding us as we've gone through this run of psalms, book 4 of the book of Psalms, that these psalms come in the wake of Israel's exile in the flow of the book. When Israel are being conquered and ejected from the promised land because of their sin, we've called them songs for when it's all gone wrong. And this psalm picks up on that by looking back to Israel's time in the wilderness after the Exodus, before the promised land, when things were difficult and when trust was hard and when rest felt like it was a long, long way away. Now this psalm is great general praise, but it is also for people grinding their way uphill on the long walk home. It is for people who feel very sharply the wilderness side of the Christian life. It is for strugglers. It is for those for whom verse 8 is a very real temptation, just as much as it is for those who are really ready to jump in with the praise of verse 1 and verse 6. And so we're going to take some steps this evening towards soft-heartedness. And the first step is this, verses 1 through 5, learn to shout. There is no standing back to scope things out when you get straight into this psalm. The writer draws us in right away. Verse 1, oh, come. It's a summons. We have to come. We have to join in. And yet there's a warmth to it because the psalmist is not some horrible drill sergeant or power-mad school prefect sort of hurrying us along. He's right there with us. He says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. And he means real noise when he comes to that. The word we've got as sing could also be translated as rejoice or cheer. Make a joyful noise could also be shout in triumph. One writer says this, the English translations are for the most part too calm. One translation, come paraphrase, because of that, puts it this way in verse 1. Come, let us shout praises to the Lord. Raise the roof to the rock who saved us. You need to think about something like the England women's football team came home from winning the Euros at the start of this week. And you need to think that, like the crowds that welcomed them as they stepped off the plane and the noise that hit them as they came down the steps. Now, it's possible to do that in various styles, I think. Traditional unaccompanied psalm singers, I think, can raise the roof just as well as a band and a PA and a congregation. And in one sense, actually, the writer is not very interested in your personal decibel count. But he is very interested in your emotionally engaged, deep-breathed, full-throated, energetic effort praise. That is a command. It's a happy command. It's a warm command. It's a command that is very much for our good. But it is a command. And a command because of who this praise is for. We sing not merely to generic God, but for, we've got Lord in capital letters, for Yahweh. Specifically, Yahweh, the rock of our salvation, the God of the Exodus, the God of salvation. He's our Saviour, but particularly he's our rock-like Saviour. He saves, and that salvation and his will to do us good can't be temporary and can't be changed and can't be sort of here now and gone another time because the Lord himself doesn't change. The Lord himself can't be shifted. But where does that ready thanksgiving come from? Perhaps if actually you don't feel very ready right now. What is going to help soften our hearts? And as you go on, you find that this praise is built on serious reflection on the God who is able. Verse 3, we get all the praise, and then verse 3, for or because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You might remember in the news a couple of months ago, after Donald Trump became US president again, he had a flurry of high-profile meetings with other national leaders where he'd gather them into the Oval Office and then basically told them off in front of all the press. The big one was with Volodymyr Zelensky of Ukraine. And at least part of the idea of that whole performance, I think, was to kind of say, well, look, here are the world leaders, and then here's the world leader who keeps everybody else in line. But that is not what's going on in verse 3. As if the heavenly realm is kind of full of God beings, and actually the Lord is just sort of top of the pile. Rather, actually, verse 3 and verse 4 and 5 work like a takedown of that whole idea. In Babylonian religion, the empire that conquered Israel and conquered Jerusalem, in that religion, Marduk was king of the gods. And he became king by defeating and by killing the chaotic sea goddess Tiamat. And then he used her remains to kind of make the rest of the cosmos. But the Lord, he's not part of that sort of mythology. He's thoroughly unique. There are no battles to achieve and to secure his throne. He didn't have to overcome great threatening forces and chaotic water goddesses. Rather, verse 5, the sea is his because he didn't conquer it, he made it. In fact, actually, every dimension of everything that exists is fundamentally his, and fundamentally under his authority. You have the deepest depths and the highest heights and the sea and the land, basically the whole lot. Came across a news article just this week about a Chinese research team who went down in a submersible and filmed the bottom of an ocean trench. They went 9 kilometres down. Maybe we can have a picture. They filmed, I think it was the deepest ever that's been filmed. And they found widespread, abundant life, even in that darkness and even in that amazing pressure that deep down in the sea. They had no expectation. They thought they'd find stuff, but no idea of how much stuff. And it is all in the Lord's hands. Now, the temptation might be to look at something like that from nature and to just brush past it. Yeah, I know, God is the creator, da 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 da. But the challenge here is just to pause for a minute and to meditate on it. To step into verses 3 through 5 in such a way that we think not merely about bare statements of fact, the Lord made the land, the Lord made the sea, but about fields of foot-long tube worms 9 kilometres down in the depths, beds of mollusks feeding off chemicals seeping up through the ocean floor, and a million and one other details. All made by the Lord, all in his hands, known and supervised. And then perhaps to think about our own circumstances. Every provision comes from him. Hard things have not escaped his notice, and they have not overwhelmed him. And they have not caught his wisdom flat-footed. Christians a long time before us put it like this. God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. And he so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, that might raise a few questions of its own, and that's fine. We're going to come to that. But serious reflection on the God who is thoroughly able and who truly reigns is the beginning of thanksgiving. And you know, actually, the Lord has given us resources even for that. He doesn't even leave us to ourselves to begin with that. It's what the gospel enables us to do. Maybe we can have the other slide. You might think about the way Romans 1 begins in the New Testament and then goes on as the letter unfolds. What is it the gospel does for us? It helps us to begin unsuppressing our knowledge of God. And to begin honouring him as God and giving thanks to him. Whether it's browsing tube worms and mollusks on the BBC News app, or, you know, something on a podcast or something on YouTube, this week you might just go looking for opportunities to pause and to consider the Lord to whom everything belongs, and to begin a little praise. The psalmist says, come, let us sing to the Lord, for he is a great God. Learn to shout. But then he takes us deeper. Second thing to go on with, second step, verses 6 and 7, learn to submit. Because you get another summons in verse 6. But in the original language, it's a different word to the one in verse 1. One writer summarizes it like this. That first invitation was like a general exhortation, come. But this is a specific invitation to enter, come in. We're ushered into something even more intimate, even more engaged. And what you have then following is three words that basically all mean bow down. Three different ways of saying that. We've got them as worship, bow down, kneel. And the idea is that it's thorough, it's emphatic, maybe there's a kind of building intensity to it. And the point is that the stuff of verses 1 and 2 isn't casual. It's not kind of like a thanks smiley face on the end of a WhatsApp message. It's worship. In our service this morning, we sang these words, "To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God, we raise with loving hearts our song of praise." Soul and will and hearts. That's what's in play here. I remember when I graduated from university, we had instructions as we went up to get our diplomas in the big hall on the stage that apparently we, when we got given our diploma and went past the university chancellor, we should pause and we should bow. It didn't need to be a big thing, apparently, just a tip of the head. And yet, actually, it felt really alien, really odd, because unless you happen to meet royalty, at least in this culture, we don't really bow. And actually, on my graduation, one of the students found it so odd and found it so difficult that actually, when they came to their turn, they did a big kind of comedy flourishing bow, as if to kind of mock the whole idea. But in some Christian traditions, they do literally kneel in worship. And I wonder whether there might be some value in that. Now, certainly in any Christian tradition, you can just go through the motions and have it mean nothing. But we need to grasp that coming before the Lord means thoroughly humbling ourselves, thoroughly submitting ourselves, thoroughly offering ourselves, truly putting ourselves at his disposal, coming openly with every frailty and every need. And why on earth would you do that? Especially when things are difficult, especially when we are prone to fear that God's authority might be something to dread rather than something to praise. And again, we are drawn into serious reflection on who God is. I felt weird bowing at my graduation because, quite frankly, I didn't know the university chancellor. In all honesty, he had absolutely nothing to do with my life. But who is the Lord? Verse 6, he is our maker. And not merely our creator, but I think that word also brings in the fact that he is the one who has gathered us and made us as his people. In the Exodus, he gathers and creates Israel, as it were. He calls them his treasured possession. But that is echoed through into the New Testament. He has gathered us in Jesus Christ and he has formed us together into his church. And still, the Apostle Peter puts it like this, that we are a people for his own possession. And you get that sense in verse 7. He is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. And so now we meditate not merely on the God who is able, but also the God who is for us. Who are you to God? Not a face in the crowd. Not a number on a spreadsheet. But one of his sheep. And Jesus says that God knows the wandering one just as well as he knows the 99. And his intent is to lead us and to feed us now and to bring us home to the place he has promised. In David's words, Psalm 23, to ensure that we lack nothing that we need, to lead us and to defend us even in the darkest valleys. Or you might think of God's words through the prophet Ezekiel to some of the early going exiles. He said to them, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." And you might meditate on what the Lord Jesus himself says. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." It is pausing over these sorts of things that will lead us to bow down and will begin to undermine the idea that if we find ourselves facing hard things and sad things, it's because God is not for us or because God is prone to be rough with us. Have you ever thought about your Bible reading like that? It is not about doing your 10 minutes each day or every other day or whenever you managed last week. It's not about ploughing your way through your set of chapters so that you can actually read the whole Bible in the course of a year. It is about learning to know God, our shepherd. It's about learning to truly know his work so that we might hear him and so that we might trust him with soft hearts. Getting to grips with the way that he gives himself for us will take us a long, long way towards soft-heartedness and being ready to openly offer ourselves to him. The psalmist pulls us in, urges us on to learn to submit. And all of that will help us with the final part, which is what we've been going on about, verses 7 through 11, learn to stay soft. The psalm ends on a warning. It's not the way we're accustomed to doing it. We like to get the bad stuff out of the way and then end with a nice bit. Or you start with a nice bit, do a bad bit in the middle, and then do a nice bit at the end, and everyone ends happy. Now, actually, this is serious stuff. But even then, I don't think you should read the end bit of the psalm as kind of a severe look and a shaken fist. Even the warning is so that we will ultimately come and be blessed. But it is a warning, and it's very urgent, and it's very present. Verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And actually, God's own voice takes over as he looks back, and he takes us back to the Exodus generation of earlier on in the Old Testament. In Exodus 17, God has brought Israel out of Egypt, and they're going through the wilderness, and there was no water. And the people were afraid. They were thirsty and they quarreled with Moses who led them. And they cynically muttered, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so the place they did that got a name. In fact, it got two names. It got the name Meribah and Massah, or in English, quarreling and testing. And that event is name-checked here, I think, because really it set the tone for the whole way that Israel treated God in all their time in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was difficult. In fact, actually, God says over and over again that it is his training ground for his people. But again and again, those people, verse 9, gave into fear and they gave into doubt. And they didn't truly consider what they had seen of their God and exercise faith for what they didn't know and what was coming still. In every difficulty, they tended to doubt. They tended to doubt that God was able. Did he bring us out only to die? Could he not quite finish the job? They tended to doubt that God was for them. Is the Lord with us or not? They did not hear God's word of promise and then take him at his word. They didn't humbly ask when things got hard or things got uncertain or things got scary, and they didn't lean on God's rockness. And there's a real warning there. God was patient, but actually the psalm really doesn't spare its punches. It says, you could put it like this, he was disgusted with them. They would not believe his promise, and so then, despite every privilege, they wandered 40 years in the desert, and that generation never went into the promised land. They did not enter God's rest. Don't be like them, says the psalm. And he says that because despite what happened with Israel and the promised land, both before and in fact after, he says that because there is still a promise to believe and there is still a rest to enter. This is one of the psalms actually that gets taken up at length when you get into the New Testament, and particularly in the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4. And the writer takes this psalm there and he uses it to encourage and to help struggling Christians. Christians having a hard time. He links them, you might say, Christian experience with Israel's experience in the wilderness. It was a time of testing and training and difficulty. And he points out there in Hebrews that actually the promised land under Joshua couldn't have been it. Because the psalm writer who came afterwards still urges today, do not harden your hearts. And the writer in Hebrews says, rather, the rest of the promised land pointed forward to a bigger rest that God had been intending ever since creation, that the seventh day, the Sabbath, right in Genesis 2. The idea that the Lord's people, the Lord's human beings, would obediently fulfill God's creation command and then be welcomed into life with him forever, like a seventh day that never ends. And as you go through scripture, you find that is exactly what Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did. And it is what he leads us towards. And so, like we've got up on the screen there, Hebrews urges us, chapter 4, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, that is, his work of persevering faith and obedience, just as God rested from his works at creation. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In the midst of things that are hard, when it is tempting to quarrel and to test and to doubt that God is able and to doubt that God is for us, don't give in and harden your hearts towards him, the scripture says. Instead, think of what he has promised and think of who has promised it. And press on at taking him at his word. Now, how can you do that? What's the antidote to hard-heartedness? I think verse 9, actually, it is just actively going back to the Lord's work. It is practicing and persevering in the stuff we've already talked about in verses 1 through 7, going back to meditating on who he is and the things that he done and who he is for us. Choosing to meditate on the Lord, our great King. Choosing to meditate on the Lord, our Shepherd, who laid down his life for us. I've been reading a book just recently about Christian growth, really. And it looks at the Bible and it looks at Christian history and it points out that Bible and meditating on God's word and prayer have always been at the heart of Christian life and growth, always been at the heart of faith that keeps going. But it's tempting to dismiss read your Bible and pray as just Christian cliche. And you know, we preachers can be lazy and we can be unimaginative. But is it possible actually read your Bible and think about it and pray is less cliche and more classic? How else do you expect actually to fight hard-heartedness? There is no easy way through the wilderness. But the Lord is very keen to shepherd you home to pasture. very keen to shepherd you home to Sabbath rest. This week, really simply, pick up the means of grace, the means of growth that he has put right in front of you. And learn to stay soft. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Consider our great King. Consider our shepherd and his promised pasture. And then come and get loud and get bowed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess there are all sorts of times where it is very tempting to harden our hearts. And so we pray that by your Spirit and in your mercy, you might give us the grace to pause over the things this psalm puts in front of us, that we might just reflect a little more on you, our great King, on you, our loving Shepherd. And Father, might we press on in faith. Might you please keep us all the way home. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.